You turn to the New Testament, Matthew and Mark. Mark chapter 4. This is easily one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I once had a young woman who was fairly angry with me because she said, "I brought a friend to hear you last week to church and you weren't here. You should tell us when you're going to be gone." This was at a different church, but you know, you have the same experiences on stuff like this no matter where you go. And it's never a secret. The deacons always know a fair amount of time before I'm going to be gone. I usually will tell the folks on Wednesday night what's going to happen. On the other hand, we don't get up and announce it, the week before, simply because, well, human nature being what it is. Now, I have to tell you, on one level, I understand this, because when we went out to see our daughter when she lived in Virginia, and that was when Michael Easley was pastor of their church, he went on from there to become president of Moody Bible Institute for a while. And when we got there, and I first learned that Dr. Easley was on vacation, and he wasn't there, my first thought was, aw. And then, because I'm a pastor, I thought, good for him. And so I understand that, but I also know, I don't know why. It doesn't matter how big or little the church is or who the pastor is, but if they know the pastor's not going to be there, some folks won't show up. My daughter actually heard a family talking about the fact that Michael Easley, the senior pastor, wasn't going to be there one week, and she and her husband decided they weren't going to come to church that day. Now, Paul takes a very dim view of that. He says that's a sign of carnality in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. It says there's some that say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm, you know, of Peter. And that's putting the emphasis where it shouldn't be. Henry Ward Beecher was a famous preacher who actually pastored in Indianapolis for a while. And his brother, Thomas Beecher, filled in for him one Sunday. And when it was announced to the congregation, many of whom had come from out of town to hear Henry Ward Beecher preach, when it was announced that he was not there that day, many people got up and started heading for the exits. And Thomas Beecher stood up and said, "All those who have come to hear Henry Ward Beecher today, please go ahead and feel free to leave. All those who came to worship Jesus Christ, please remain seated." And oh, that stopped them where they were. And this is sort of why we don't make a big deal about, well, I'm not going to be here this week. In some sense, or next week, sometimes when I'm here, I'm not here. But because the emphasis is wrong there. The truth of the matter is, and you can tell people I said so, the preacher really isn't very important. Now, what the preacher does is of supreme importance. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You can look in church history whenever there has been strong, biblical, gospel-centered preaching, the church has strengthened. When there has been a lack of that, when the message has been undermined, the church has weakened. The preacher's not very important. What he does is, his office is, Paul said, "I magnify my office, I magnify my ministry." I would join in that. I don't think preachers ought to take themselves too seriously. I think when a pastor starts taking himself too seriously, he needs to stick his hand in a bucket of water and withdraw it and see exactly what kind of impression he leaves. Because that's the attitude we've got to keep. But I didn't say this. God did. God said that, among other things, he gave gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. The Bible says pastors are gifts to the churches. Now, some churches may feel like they got, you know, the chia pet from the grab bag at the Christmas party, or the ugly sweater from Aunt Edna. I don't have any control over that. You know, some people say, what I've been getting lately, it used to be, where are you, Pastor? Oh, First Baptist? Really? Now what I'm getting is, how long have you been there? I said, oh, 15 and a half years. Really? And my response to both questions is the same. They don't believe it either. But as long as the preacher is doing what he's supposed to, he's really not very important. Just like as long as the waiter is doing what he's supposed to, it really doesn't matter who the waiter is, you can still get a good meal. Now, allow me to follow a rabbit trail here. Because sometimes preachers get their broccoli steamed. And this is something that steams my broccoli. I have been the object of it sometimes, and I've heard some of my brothers who have been the object of it. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm just not being fed. I want you to know that when some church member says, well, I'm just not being fed, what that really means is I don't like the preacher anymore. Because I have observed people, and I hesitate to say this because it is not my place to judge anybody else's preaching. Paul says I'm not even supposed to judge myself. But I have seen people sit sometimes for years under what seems to me to be fairly mediocre preaching until the preacher does something they don't like, and then all of a sudden, well, I'm just not being fed. Look, folks, it doesn't matter whether it's a steak dinner or leftovers or bologna sandwiches. If you aren't full when you leave the table, it's your fault. Now, on the other hand, Erwin Lutzer said, I've never heard a sermon from any preacher where God hasn't spoken to me, but I've had some very close calls. I understand that. Preached a few like that myself sometimes. I told you before, one Easter I was preaching, and right in the middle of it, I stopped, I looked at my notes, and I thought to myself, I'm so bored, if I could figure out a way of doing it and nobody noticing it, I'd just go home right now. It's pretty bad when you're bored with your own preaching. I can't go to the bathroom. Everybody notices that. But here's the thing. It's not the preacher who's important. We talk about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest evangelistic preachers of all time. Do you know when he was converted, there wasn't even a card-carrying union member preacher preaching? He was going to a Baptist church, but it was snowing so much in London, he couldn't get where he was going. So horrors, he had to go into a Methodist church. And it was snowing so bad that their pastor hadn't even made it in. And so when the hour came, one terrified deacon stood up and said, well, the pastor's not here. And there was a very scarce congregation. And by the way, I've seen pictures. That church is still standing. I don't know that it's still an active church, but there was a plaque on the wall nearby where the young Charles Spurgeon sat as about a 14-year-old teenager, I want to say. And so this Methodist preacher got up and he took as his text Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And you know what? When you haven't had any time to prepare, you can run out of soap real fast. And in about 5 or 6 minutes, he ran out of soap. And so then he just started pointing at people in the congregation and say, you, look unto him. You, look unto him. And then he pointed to young Charles Spurgeon and says, young man, you look fairly miserable sitting there by yourself. And Charles said, really, I was, but I wasn't used to having that pointed out in a, you know, public service. And then he said, this preacher said to him, look unto Christ, for you'll have no peace until you do. So then he went on, but he said, at that moment, I was struck with the power of the gospel. And he said, that is the moment I was converted. And it wasn't even an official preacher doing the preaching. The preacher is not very important. Now, one more side note here. Some years ago, when I was pastoring Buddha, Indiana, Alice Jones knows Buda, Indiana. She knows the church that I pastored there. And I was going up and down Tunnelton Road visiting. Listen, there wasn't a town. It was just houses scattered along a road that sort of went like this. And I knocked on a lady's door, and it turned out she was Methodist, and she went to a Methodist church in Bedford. And then she told me they got a new pastor. and how much she liked the young fellow and all that. And then she said to me, quote, "But he can't get them to come to the altar like they used to." Now, I want to tell you, as a young preacher who was struggling with that same issue and still struggling with it 34 years later, that really struck home with me. I've talked to different people, and I want to tell you, I am not making excuses, but I have tried mightily to understand what's going on. I had a fellow tell me once that his dad was a pastor who worked part-time. He worked at a grocery store all week. He studied his sermons on his lunch hour. He would do the rest of his preparation on Saturday and just a little bit of visitation. And he said, we weren't a large church, but we had people coming down the aisle every 2 or 3 weeks. And now this man was a pastor himself. He was in a town of about 60,000 people. And he said, I knock myself out sometimes and I just can't hardly see people come down the aisle. Talked about Lee Robertson's church, Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. At one point, it was called the most visited church in the country, and they had a big map up with pins from all over the country where people would come. And at one point, William Faulkner admitted, that was the associate, the co-pastor there, and he said, we used to have all of these visitors coming. He says, now we have to hire 2 or 3 young men to go out and visit 8 hours a day just to keep some visitors coming in. And all I'm saying is, folks, it is different. It's somewhat slightly different topic, but Erwin Lutzer, quoting Francis Schaeffer said, someday we're going to wake up and realize that the America we knew is not here anymore. Erwin Lutzer says that day has come. Now, I am not saying any of this to excuse anything or to say we need to give up or quit trying. Absolutely not. But I say all of that to come back to this. The way people respond to the truth of the gospel tells far more about the state of their own hearts than it does about the effectiveness of the preacher. Which brings us to Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the sower. Now let me tell you how we would have written it today. We would have had one kind of soil, and we would have had 4 different kinds of seed, and we would have had increasingly cleverer sowers. The first guy would have been sort of clueless, and he would have used not very good seed. And the second guy would have had, he'd have a little bit of a curve ball, you know. And the third guy could do trick shots with the seed, and he used really expensive seed. And so the final guy, he would have been the cleverest of all, and he knew all the moves and all the trick, and he paid extra for the best seed, and he was the one who was able to get that ground to come forth in a harvest. That's how we would have written it. Now let's read what Jesus said. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, again he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we're going to skip down to verse 13. I promise we'll come back and pick up the intervening verses next Sunday night when we go on in Mark chapter 4. But this is one place where I don't have to explain this parable to you. We don't have to wonder what it meant. This one parable, Jesus explained for us. In verse 13, he's talking to the disciples. They were asking about it. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. One sower, and the sower's not important. There's no such thing as having a clever sower. There's nothing to be clever about. All you're doing is throwing seed. The seed is the same. It is the soil that is different. Twice since I've been with you, I've had doctors run a battery of tests on me. And twice I have got to see an image of my own living, beating heart. And the first time it was a kind of a green screen image. That was impressive enough. The second time, and I know it was false color, but they had a color image on there and audio. And I kept looking at it thinking, that's so cool. What I really wanted was to hear a nice authoritative thump, 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 thump. And you know, it doesn't sound like that at all. It just sounds pretty squishy. But it's working, and that's all that counts. And it was just amazing to have them do these tests so they could tell me the state of my heart. And he wrote something very disturbing on my chart. I didn't want my wife to know what he wrote. He wrote, has high tolerance for exercise. I did not want her to hear that. But the parable of the sower here that Jesus told us, it reveals four different kinds of hearts. It reveals the state of human hearts. And the first hearts are hard hearts in verses 14 and 15. A sower sows the word. When I say the sower is not important, what he does is important. It just doesn't matter who it is. If one sower isn't doing it, take him out, plug somebody else in. You're just throwing the seed. It doesn't have to just be about preachers. Folks, it's about witnessing. It's about naming the name of Jesus. The seed is the same. Human hearts are the same. If the age changes, if we are in an age of harvest, or if we're in an age where it's harder, our job is the same. Our responsibility is the same. Just throw seed. And these are the ones along the path. The word is sown, they hear. Immediately Satan comes and takes away the word. Satan's a bird in this parable. The path is a path that has been made bare and hard by the treading of many feet. Back in my childhood, I remember our yard was we had a lot of neighbors on one side and then just a cornfield on the other. But we had some neighborhood kids, not too many my age, but my brother's age were there, and they sort of wore paths across the yards where they would run back and forth to each other. When we lived at Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City, we had an Irish setter, and we thought long and hard what to name that dog, and finally came up with the name Red. We're creative that way. And I was standing on my back porch once, just sort of looking out. It was a beautiful place to live. And I started noticing the dog had worn paths in the grass, and I counted no less than 7 different tracks that the dog had worn in the grass, different ways that he would run, just treading down the grass with his feet. Now, fields in the days of Jesus were usually long and narrow, and they had walking paths that would border their field or sometimes cross them. And they were made by the fact that their bare feet just kept treading them down and it became hard. And when you threw the seed, some of the seed inevitably would land on that. And that made the birds very happy because it wouldn't sink into the ground and they could just eat them. Some hearts are hard. Some years ago, when the first time I met Rick Schrader's father, Rick Schrader Sr., used to live across the street. And I said, "Hey, you're Rick's dad. I'm Dave Tyra. I'm glad to meet you." And I stuck out my hand, and he stuck out his. He says, "I'm warning you, it's cold." And I thought, what does he mean? And then I took his hand, and it was almost like shaking a mannequin's hand. And he didn't elaborate on it, but Rick, his son, later told me, "My dad's got scleroderma." And that literally means hardening of the skin. And sometimes it can advance and get into your organs, and it can actually even be a life-threatening thing. Did you know that there's a phrase in the scripture very close to that? Not scleroderma, sclerocardia, hard hearts, or hardening hearts. Some hearts are hardened. My dear people, may I tell you this and take a load off of your shoulders? Sometimes you will mention the name of Jesus to someone or try to witness to someone, and they will be rude, they will be hard, they will be angry, they will throw it back in your face, and it is not your fault. You didn't do anything wrong. Too long, Christians have labored under this idea that if I don't say the right thing, if I don't act the right way, the ground could open right up underneath them and they'd go right to hell and it would be my fault. That is not taught in the scriptures. Jesus told us sometimes a seed will land on a hard path and the enemy will come and steal it right away. Some hearts are hard hearts. And then some are shallow hearts. Verse 16. These are ones sown on rocky ground. This doesn't even mean ground with a lot of rocks in it. That's what we would think of. In the Middle East, there was some ground that looked like there was soil, but it only went down an inch or two, and underneath it would be this rocky ledge, this shelf of rock, if you will. And so any plant, any seed landing there, when it would start to put down roots, it couldn't go down very far. It could shoot up. And often it would, and you'd think, hey, there's going to be a good crop there. But then the sun would start to beat down on it, and it would wither because it didn't have any root. Now, I want to tell you, in Jesus' parable here, only one of these types of hearts was yielding what we would call a conversion. But sometimes it looks like there's conversion. Jesus said that tribulation comes, and immediately they wither, they wilt, they fall away. This is the idea of pressure, and they stumble at this. Even the world understands this. Even the world understands sometimes people can just get religiously excited, and it doesn't really mean much in the end. After the Lord Jesus grabbed me by the scruff of the neck when I was 18 and shook me hard and turned my life around, one of the first things I did was try to talk to some of the guys that I'd been in the band with in high school. My best friend, the drummer, Scott was his name, and I remember sitting down to talk with him about it in earnest. And I could tell he loved me, and he was being respectful as he could. I could also tell it made him mad, and after a little while he cut me off and said, "Tyra, talk to me in a year." And I knew what he meant. And a few years after that, we were together again, and he told me again, "One thing I respect you for, you stuck to it." Now, that's not, when anybody sticks to it, the glory goes to Jesus. The mistakes are ours, right? But there's always people, you know, the rah-rah Jesus crowd, Christian t-shirts, bumper stickers, music, concerts, and so on. And what really gets you is, and my kids used to talk about going to high school and kids with Christian t-shirts that would swear or tell dirty stories. Good grief, at least take the t-shirt off. At least turn it inside out before you act like that. And Christian, you got a Christian bumper sticker on your car. Honk if you love Jesus. If you sell the thing to a pagan, will you scrape it off first? Sometimes they're pretty rude if you honk at them and they're not Christians. There were two from my high school. We had a John Wesley White crusade, one of Billy Graham's associate preachers, and he came to Greenwood, and we had a crusade. And in the aftermath of that, a wonderful guy I knew in high school, his name was Terry. He was not a bad guy. He was not a hood or you know, into anything bad. But to my great surprise, he said, "I'm going to be a preacher." And he carried a Bible for a while. And after a while, when I say he didn't do that, he didn't follow through on it. And I don't mean he became a bad guy or was doing bad stuff, but somehow it just, the excitement didn't really last that long. Rayanne and I knew a girl in high school, and she had all of the Christian posters and was always going to youth group and talking about Christian this, Christian that. And we met her a few years later after college, and she had become an atheist. Shallow excitement and enthusiasm does not necessarily equal a genuine conversion. So there's hard hearts, there's shallow hearts, and there's crowded hearts. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Others are the ones sown among thorns." The thorns in that video look like a gang, didn't they? "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." This video is really for children, so they didn't want to show violence, but if they had followed through on the fade-out, the seeds would have been choked by the thorns. Now, here's what would happen back in those days. Sometimes ancient Palestinian farmers wouldn't or couldn't dig up or uproot the weeds and so on, the thorns that were in the field. Sometimes they simply cut them off. Sometimes this was easier. They would just burn off the field, and then they would sow seed into the ground. The problem was the roots of the weeds were still there. The ground was already crowded with weeds and thorns and so on, and so the good seed would grow up, but the thorns would grow back too. In taking the nutrients out of the soil and crowding them off, it would literally choke off the new crop. Now, what are the thorns in terms of our own experience? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. Aren't we supposed to take care of things in this world? Absolutely. Can we be consumed about worry and fretfulness? Absolutely. I thought you said God gave us richly all things to enjoy. The Bible does say that. But there is an allure and a glamour and a deceitful attraction to riches. And you can follow after that and think, oh, this is what I'll have and I'll be happy. And it's deceitful. I used to have that show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And those kinds of dreams dance in people's heads and hearts. And sometimes those things will choke off a desire to follow Jesus. I can't remember where I read this, but a preacher talked about working with a young man in an inner city. He was a Hispanic fellow, and he'd been talking to him about Christ, and he said he was so close, and he was just on the verge of making a decision to become a Christian. He said the problem was he had a girlfriend, and this girlfriend didn't want anything to do with it. And this girlfriend kept pulling him away from it and pulling him back into other things. And he said, the final time I talked to this young man, said he stood in my presence and he cried. He wept, but he said, I just can't give her up. And he turned around and walked out of the building and never came back. The cares for other things, crowding off the desire for the gospel. Had somebody tell me with a broken heart about someone they love very much. Say, I think they were just someone that the cares of this world choked off any chance of spiritual life taking root in their heart. There's hard hearts, there's shallow hearts, there's crowded hearts. And then there's receptive hearts. And this is just one verse. Those that were sown on the good soil. Folks, you're going to witness to people, and some of them are going to get mad and throw it back in your face. And some of them are going to get very excited, and they'll come to church with you for a while. And then after a while, they just sort of, you know, peter out. And then some of them, they'll seem to sort of come alive to it for a while, and then other things just sort of smother their spiritual interest. But then there are the ones who hear the word. And I want you to know, in the first century, a good crop, if you got a 10-to-1 yield, you were doing all right. If you sowed one seed and you got 10 seeds back, now that's, we get much better today, but we've come a long way with working with plants and farming machinery and so on. If you were just throwing the seed like that, if you got a 10-to-1 return, you were doing good. I want you, do you not see that every single one of these harvests were fantastic? 30-fold, 30-to-1 return, 60-to-1 return. 100-to-1 return was not unheard of, but it was so rare. And Jesus is saying, if you want to put it this way, in terms of the type of hearts, only one out of four, and I don't mean one out of four people you talk to, but in terms of the type of hearts, there's only one out of four that's going to be receptive to the gospel. But among those who receive it, the harvest is going to be wonderful. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So we come full circle again. Is not the sower who's all that important, as long as he's sowing the seed. Just throw the seed. The seed is the word. The word is the word of God. This is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. The word of God, the word of Christ, the life and the power is in the seed. First church I pastored was Good Hope Baptist Church in Clay City, Indiana. It's the microphone. And I hadn't been there too long. I started hearing about this guy. I kept hearing about him. Funny name, Jolly Moody. And I've been following Jolly around ever since. Only the last few years he started following me around. And I'm so glad. But you throw the seed. The life and power is in the seed. I started to tell you that that's the first time I ever pastored farmers. And there has to be something different about farmers. Because it just seems to me to be the biggest gamble in the world. You take all this money and you buy seed. And then you take it and you go put it in the ground. And I know you got to prepare the soil and you got to cultivate and you got to fertilize and all that. But honestly, beyond those things, it's out of your hands. Because it ain't the farmer that makes the seed grow. God put the life in the seed. This is why the enemy works so hard to get churches away from the gospel. Either by convincing them that it's not true, that it's just a bunch of outmoded myths and we need to get away from this sort of thing, even if we give lip service to it, or even if churches who believe it, sometimes they can get so covered up and they can be so focused on other things and they believe the gospel. They just don't put it out front. They don't talk about it. They're not throwing the seed anymore. Because it's the gospel that's the power of God. It's the gospel that's the seed. And the life and the power is in the seed. And how people respond reveals far, far more about the state of their heart than it does about the seed or about your effectiveness or mine as a witness or a preacher. I got a quote here from an Anglican minister. His name doesn't sound Anglican, Rico Tice. Rico Tice said he's one of three truly converted Anglicans in the world. He says there's him, John Stott, who's with the Lord now, and he says that there was one other bloke in Australia. He says that was pretty much it for the Anglican church. But I love this quote. He said, "We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes." We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. So what do? Take the name of Jesus with you. Just throw the seed. People have heard it before. Throw the seed. Not everybody's heard it before. Can I tell you something? Springfield, Missouri is where I went to college. Springfield, Missouri's got a Baptist college, got an Assembly of God college. It's got a liberal arts Methodist college. And it's got a bunch of Southern Baptists there. Somebody said back in those days they thought that every home in Springfield, Missouri had somebody from some church knocking on their door at least once a week. Now, we were preaching the gospel. The Southern Baptists were preaching the gospel. The Assembly of God, well, they were doing some other stuff too, but they were preaching the gospel. And do you want to hear something that happened? Jerry Falwell went to the school that I went to way back before I went. And he wrote back, he called one of his friends that were still in Springfield, Missouri, because a lady in Springfield, Missouri had heard the old-time gospel hour on TV and wrote to Jerry Falwell's program and said, "Can you send me some information? I've never heard this before." In Springfield, Missouri, where if you'd asked the Christians, they'd say, "Oh man, everybody's heard it. I don't know what we're still doing." Just throw the seed. Just throw the seed. The seed is the word of God. And how people respond reveals the state of their heart. We just need to be faithful. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to be faithful to what you have called us to do. And it may be that it is our lot to do the best of things in the worst of times. But, oh God, help us, we pray. We can't help but think again, oh Lord, of Pastor Saeed Abedini in that horrible prison in Iran. And sometimes we would have to think, why did he go there? Why did he go there? He went there to throw seed. Oh Jesus, we pray that you would open the gates of his prison and restore him to his family as you freed Peter. But, oh Father, we pray, we don't live in an oppressive Iran. We live in a United States that is just turning into something far different than we've ever known it. But, oh God, help us to be faithful. Help us to keep throwing the seed and leave the rest to you. We pray these things in Christ's name.